Microphone working? Can you hear me okay? Okay. The King's Manifesto, or what does it look like to live under the King of Kings in his kingdom? Multitudes, of course, we heard last week and we saw, were following Jesus from all over the country. They'd come not by bus or by car, but they'd walked long distances to be under the ministry, the teaching of Jesus. And last week we saw that there was a new distinctive that is appropriate and right for those who follow Jesus, who make him their king. That the inner character rather than the outward is so important as part of his followers because it's the reality. And yet that inner character needs to be displayed. Let your light shine before others. So if Jesus is the Messiah King, and the word Messiah means King, the Anointed One, then what does he say about the law? Because in the minds of the people of that day, as the same people today, in this very age we live in, is so much tied up with the law. The law was paramount in their thinking, that they must keep the law. So what does this Messiah King have to say about the law? And so as we look in this passage now, we see that God gave the law on Mount Sinai hundreds of years earlier. Now, on another mountain, on another hill, Jesus, the King of Kings, talks about the law. And it shows that it's not a new law that he's introducing, but a correct interpretation of what the law is. So I've entitled my message today, A New Dynamic. A new dynamic in the sense that Jesus exposes the outward legalism, the controlling list of outward rules that were paramount in the thinking of the Pharisees and the scribes, but also of the people because of their influence. And Jesus then shows the need for an inner transformation, a new dynamic. I heard of a woman who was married to a man who was very controlling. And so controlling, he actually made a list and gave that list of all the things that she had to do around the home and enforced that upon her. Well, this man died. And a number of years later, she fell in love again and married a man, and they had a loving, lovely relationship. And a little while later, she actually found in the drawer of the desk the list that her previous husband had given her. And she read through the list. She thought, I'm doing all those things, but not because he told me to, because I love him. There's a vast difference. A new dynamic in terms of the law. So first of all, we're going to look at what it says here about the law and the king. In other words, look at what Jesus has to say about the law as it relates to him, Jesus. And then we're going to look later at the law as it relates to us, those of us who are in the kingdom of God under his rule. So first of all, Jesus, as the law relates to him, says that he fulfills the law. He says in verses 17 to 19, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus had challenged the people of that day, and especially the scribes and the Pharisees, with his view on, for instance, the Sabbath. And he was continually at odds with them because of his interpretation of the law and their interpretation of the law. And by his refusal to comply to the scribes and the Pharisees' regulations and traditions, he was regarded as one who had no regard for the law and one who was setting aside the law. And this is what the these Pharisees thought of Jesus. And so in dealing with this, he's throwing it back to the scribes and the Pharisees and basically saying, no, you're the ones that are not following the law. Jesus said, I have not come to set aside the Old Testament scriptures, but rather to fulfill them. So how did he fulfill the scriptures and the law? First of all, of course, he fulfilled all the prophecies. The Old Testament is full of prophecies and pictures of the Messiah who would come, and he fulfilled all of those so completely. In fact, in John 5, verse 39, we read, you search the scriptures, Jesus said to the Pharisees. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is that they that bear witness about me. Moses wrote about me. But not only did he fulfill the prophecies, but he fulfilled the law in several ways. First of all, he fulfilled the law by living a life that was completely conformed to the requirements of the law, to the true understanding of what that law is. And so he lived a completely perfect life. That's why he was able to be our sacrifice. The one who had no sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God imputed to us. So he fulfilled the law by living a life completely conformed to the requirement of the law. And also he fulfilled the law by showing their true meaning and application, that it wasn't just an outward thing, that it was something that was generated within the heart and within the mind of the person. And thirdly, he fulfilled the law by his atoning sacrifice, the one who was sinless, who never broke the law, saved us, the lawbreakers, by his death on the cross for us. So he says, I've come to fulfill the law, but also he said, he shows that he upholds the law. For truly, he says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a jot, not a tittle, is the authorized version, or not an iota or a dot, will pass from the law until it's accomplished. He's not come to replace the law or to put it aside. It's going to be there right through to the end, until the time when there will be no sin, when there will be no temptation, when the heavens and earth have passed away, the new heavens and a new earth, and all those who there dwell in will be free from sin, free from temptation, and there's no more need for law. So he's saying it's there for good. Not a jot. That was the 10th letter in the Hebrew alphabet, which was the smallest letter. And not a tittle or a dot. Was a little mark attached to a letter that gave it a pronunciation. The smallest bits of the law, Jesus' high view of Scripture was, it's totally inspired by God. It's inerrant. And it's forever. Therefore, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, he's going to then go on and show that the Pharisees and the scribes were actually guilty of that, whereas he wasn't. So I want to step aside from this message, like this passage of Scripture, and I think it's important that we as Christians understand there's a lot of confusion about, well, is the law something that operates today for us as Christians who follow Jesus? And a very quick little run through 7 points. First of all, the law of Moses was given to Israel. Prior to that, there was a covenant that God made with Abraham. He didn't receive the law. He wasn't told, you, in order to be in part of this covenant, you have to do this and that and the other. Nor is it in the new covenant that we have with God. It is for the Jews. It was written, given to the Israel as a nation. Secondly, the law reveals the moral nature of God. It's not that God said, all right, here you are, I'm going to set out these arbitrary rules for you to live by, and did that. It is an expression of his holiness and his righteousness. It's a definition of righteousness. God is this way. His nature is such that, therefore, if you want to be in a relationship with him, then you need to be the same. It expresses his nature. And we are created in the image of God, so the way we relate to God is to relate in his moral, in the same moral nature to him. Thirdly, the law was given to reveal sin, and that's what it does. You know, you know the law, driving not over the 50 in certain streets, you're not allowed to drive over 50. It's there to show that that's what you're to abide by. But the moment you go 60 and you get flashed with a camera, you're guilty. Yeah, and even if you're not flashed with a camera, you're guilty if you break that law. Laws are made for our good, but when we break them, it shows that we have broken that law and are guilty of that. And when God gives his law, it's really to reveal sin, because none of us, except for Jesus, none of us are able to keep his law. The law condemns us. And the next one is, the law of Moses was given to lead sinners to Christ. The school teacher, the Apostle Paul says, that leads us to Christ. When we realize we are sinful and we can't keep the law, then it makes us look for a way to be saved from the guilt of our sin. The law, next, can never impart righteousness. Making a law to do a certain thing won't impart the righteousness of doing that. The law, it says in Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect. Galatians 2:16, by the law, the works of the law, no one will be justified. And then next one, for the believer, the law has no authority any longer over us, because Christ is the end of the law. There's no authority of the law, but the law is still there. God's moral character doesn't change. The difference is the last one. The believer is under a new law. It talks there about in the New Testament about the law of Christ and the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that has set us free from the law of sin and death. And therefore, it says, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law, what we are called to live, the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, not our own ability, but in ourselves, but according to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit transforms and enables and prompts and leads us and enables us to live a life that is pleasing to God, and we're not under the domination of the law of a whole written code. So that's a just brief thing which I felt was important to go through. I heard of a thief who was imprisoned for his sins, for his failures and breaking of the law in the land, and he was a pretty bad guy. But while his time in prison, he met a chaplain and eventually came to faith in Christ, and he was transformed, a new guy, and he couldn't wait to get out of prison and to live his new life with Christ out in the world. When he did get released, he went to a church. He was so excited to go, and he went in and he walked in the door, and in this church there was a plaque at the front, and it had the Ten Commandments. And guess which one stood out to him? You shall not steal. And he looked at it. He sat there and he looked at it and he looked at it and he thought, you know, that used to be a condemning word. You shall not steal. He said afterwards, but now it wasn't like that. It was like God was saying a promise. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. You're free. The law and the king, but now the law and the kingdom How does the law relate to those in the kingdom of God? The scribes and the Pharisees were regarded as the guardians of the law. They were highly venerated and esteemed. And Jesus now contrasts himself with them in what goes on now for the rest of this chapter. They were the ones who had set aside the Old Testament law, Jesus is basically saying, adding their own rules and their regulations and their interpretation, their traditions to the law. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, he says, you leave the commandments of God in order to establish your own tradition. He exposed, first of all, the superficial keeping of the law. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And what he means is that you'll be going to hell. Because twice in the passage that we had read to us that follows this through the rest of this chapter, he talks about hell. But not because you fail to outwardly follow the rule, but because inwardly you call someone a fool in a vengeful way. So he's saying this is serious stuff, and he exposes the fact that as the Pharisees held to an outward conformity to their rules, but it wasn't what God desired. Imagine the reaction in the crowd, because they did. They highly esteemed these Pharisees. These scribes were like pillars in the Jewish society of the day and in their religion. They were the most moral and upright and influential people of the day. And here Jesus was saying, no, they are the ones that have set aside the law and they fail. There was a belief that was spoken of back then. It was this, that if two people only got to heaven, it would be a scribe and a Pharisee. That was what they said. Jesus said their righteousness wasn't satisfactory to God. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And so in chapter 23, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, and inside is full of greed and self-indulgence. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. Outwardly, you appear really great, you know. Oh, but inside is just a whole lot of stinking bones. Corrupt. The scribes and the Pharisees were part of they had a whole lot of rules and traditions that were tied up in what has become known as the Mishnah and later the Talmud, which categorize and put all these together, and as many volumes of them, like dozens of volumes, to make up this huge amount of rules that they had. And they would try to interpret everything down to the minutest thing. So they would say, when you're not to carry a burden on the Sabbath, you need to define what that burden is. And so let me give you an example of what they used to say, that if food equal in weight to a dried fig, you're allowed to carry on the Sabbath. Milk enough for one swallow. Honey enough to put on a wound. Water enough to moisten an eye salve. And they argued whether or not you could lift a lamp, it was not electric, of course, an oil lamp from one part of the house to another on the Sabbath, or whether you could lift up your own child, or whether a woman could wear a brooch. And hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of these, and this was all the rules that they had made. I remember when we were in Israel and we were in Jerusalem, we were in the hotel, one of the hotels there, and on Shabbat, the Sabbath, the lifts, the elevators go up and down, You couldn't press the buttons because it was, you were not allowed to, because that's work. So they would just go from floor to floor to floor, stop, open the door and go to the next floor and stop, open the door. So you would just wait till you got to your floor and then you go out when the door's open. So you didn't have to do any work. It's seriously major in their thinking back then, much more. So Jesus throws it back to the Pharisees and challenges them. Next, he examines the spirit of the law. And this is where there's five or six examples that show the difference between the kind of righteousness that the scribes and the Pharisees had held to and the kind of righteousness that was from God. So essentially, it has to do with the heart. It's not merely an outward observance. This is to do with the heart. For it says, and Jesus spoke in Matthew 15. In fact, the whole of the first half of Matthew 15 is really good to read in this regard. But in the midst of that, he's saying much the same thing he says in verse 19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, which we're going to look at, adultery, which we're going to look at, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. We can follow the kind of thinking, we can get caught up with the kind of thinking that the Pharisees had, not to their extreme extent, where outwardly we conform. And we don't really worry too much about our heart. Notice what Jesus said. These are what defile. Paul in Romans 7, he's talking there about the law and him, his own personal experience when he came to faith. And it says that he kept the law, he kept the law but failed in the last commandment. When it says, you shall not covet, he writes, sin came alive and I died. When I looked at that commandment, I realized it wasn't anything outward, it was something inner. Covetousness, the Bible says, is idolatry. Idolatry. Idol worship. Because I want something that's not mine. It's serious stuff. Jesus is saying, this is what you've got to look at when you want to come under my rule as king. So he looks at these. Let's quickly go through them. First of all, the law of murder. You have heard that it was said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother is liable to judgment, insults his brother is liable to the council, says you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I'll be liable for the hell of fire every time I drive behind some idiot. I'm serious. I say you fool a few times when I'm driving, but it's not. I think, well, Jesus even called the rich young ruler a fool. It's not so much using the word, it's the heart that you really do not. That you speak in a serious, sinful way. And I shouldn't do that. My wife says, stop that. And I should stop it because I'm breaking the commandment. It's a hard thing. It's serious. The Pharisees, they thought that they were not guilty because they didn't commit the act of murder. But hatred and animosity is internal, and the law has already been violated even without doing the physical act of murder. And so with the law of adultery. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but if you look lustfully at a woman, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And today, it's become a pandemic in the real sense of pornography and the permissive society that we live in, where lust is generated so easily and and becomes a real issue. Remember when Jesus was approached by the Pharisees with a woman who had been caught in adultery? What did he do? He said, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." And he wrote in the sand. Well, what did he write? Everybody says, who knows? But maybe he wrote the last commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," which is, "Thou shalt not desire your neighbor's wife." We don't know, but they went away. They couldn't throw a stone at her because they were all guilty. Outwardly, they hadn't committed adultery. She had. But inwardly, they had. And they were guilty. Then there's the law of divorce. Now, we could spend hours on this. I've actually, on my website, kidsglasgow.com, I've got an article on divorce and remarriage, which if you're interested to look at it, you're welcome to go there and just look for it under the studies, I think it's under. But here, this is really important. When Jesus said, it was also said, or it's been written, he was not quoting the Bible here. He was quoting, the law of the Talmud. The exact wording comes from the Talmud, which is their list of rules. And he says, whoever divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees interpreted Deuteronomy by saying that it meant that someone could divorce their wives for any reason at all. They took the word uncleanness and they applied it in so many different ways, like if you burn a meal, if the woman burns a meal or speaks to a man or says something unkind about a husband, it's grounds for divorce. And they would just divorce them like that. The women had no rights. The husbands owned them. They were property in the minds of the people back then. It's very sad. And so Jesus says, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress. And by being dismissed, she is forced into an adulterous relationship, because back then there was no social security, there was no benefits from the government. And if a woman was booted out, she was left alone, she had no income. She had no ability to support herself and sometimes her children, and so she would be forced into a new relationship or into other things. And that's why the certificate of divorce was given, to show that the woman, had not been divorced because of adultery, but because of some other reason. Anyway, the next one is the law of oaths. Let's quickly move through these, because this one is so important. It says that you've heard it again said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven or the throne of God or by the earth, it is his footstool, and or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. What you say simply be yes or no. The Mosaic law definitely allowed for taking an oath, but the Pharisees had gone way beyond this, and they would say, I swear by Jerusalem, I swear by the throne of God, and that meant it was real and true, when it not necessarily was. So Jesus' followers were called to be ones who were trusted in what they said, that they said yes and it was yes, and they said no, it was no. They spoke the truth. Then the next one, the law of non-resistance. You've heard that it said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This one here, the Pharisees actually misinterpreted it and said what it's saying is it allows you to have vengeance. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If somebody does that to you, then you can do it back to them. But the context of it when it was given back in the Old Testament was that it was a punishment that was to fit the crime. It was a legal, judicial punishment that was meted out for someone, and it was to fit the crime. It was nothing to do with personal vengeance at all. So then he moves on to explain the sum of the law, which actually is tied a bit to the last one that we just looked at about the law of non-resistance. And that is when he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He was not quoting the Bible here. He was quoting the Pharisees' Talmud. It says, you've heard that it says that you shall hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You're to love, which means you'll be like your Father. The one who gave the law is a God of love. And if you love your enemies like he loves his enemies, and the proof, as we heard earlier, is when he died, Jesus died on the cross for those. And I often think, you know, the ones who actually nailed him to the cross, it said later that a number of those ones came to faith in Christ, that he could have called thousands of angels from heaven. He could have destroyed all of humanity if he wanted to, or just those who crucified him. But he loved them, and many of them became believers. Love your enemies. The Pharisees believed that your neighbor, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself, was always a Jew, and the enemy were the Gentiles or maybe the publicans and tax collectors. It's interesting that he says in these words, if you love those who love you, what reward of you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And he also involves the Gentiles. Do not even the Gentiles do the same? So he's saying, you who say you hate the tax collectors and the Gentiles, you're actually doing the same as them. So he says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The sum of the law, the essence of the law, is really to love God and to love others. But that love is not a feeling love. The biblical idea of love has a minimum of emotion but a maximum of commitment. It is about loving by forgiving, loving by giving, loving by turning the other cheek, by walking that extra mile, by not turning in vengeance but committed to the welfare of the person who's hurting you. And that's very hard when it comes down to somebody who really does hurt you, who really does do things that really cause major hurt. To turn the other cheek is one thing, but then to give and to help, it requires a real radical change. It requires, as we saw at the beginning, that it requires that the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, creates a new dynamic where his Spirit empowers us to do that. And then we are, if you like, following the law of Christ. We're under his rule, living the way that pleases him. May God bless the reading of his word and the understanding of it. In Jesus' name.